1 Samuel chapter number 4.
1 Samuel chapter number 4. And preach to you from that passage of Scripture tonight. It's no surprise to you that we've been working through 1 Samuel on these Wednesday nights. And it's brought us to the 4th chapter. And in fact, and you'll see why I'm going to do this in just a moment, but I'm really tonight, y'all pray for me, I think we can accomplish this with some success. I'm going to preach on out of chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. And I know what you're thinking, Lord, we're going to be here all night, but I promise we're not. This is really just one, it's just really one story broken down into three chapters. And we'll find one thought or one point from each chapter. And I think we can do that and do each chapter service tonight. And so you pray for me and stick with me with your Bible open. And I think it'll make sense in just a minute. Father, help us as we preach from your word tonight. We need your help. Help us to decrease so that you can increase. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book of 1 Samuel is a book of transitions. What I mean by that is as you move through the book of 1 Samuel, the subject changes time and again. In the first three chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the main subject is Samuel and Samuel's family. In those first chapters, we're told the story of Elkanah and Hannah being unable to have a child. We're told about Hannah's great prayer for a son and how that God answered her prayer. We're told about Samuel being left at the house of God. And then finally God speaking to Samuel for the first time. And Samuel learning to hear and recognize the voice of God in his life. And chapter 3 leaves off with Samuel growing. And I believe he grows from a boy in chapter 3 to a man in chapter 4. In fact, when we find Samuel in chapter 4... the word of the Lord was coming to Samuel in Israel. Now, I believe he's growing and he's becoming the man of God that God wants him to be. So Samuel is our main character in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. But when we come to chapter 4, the focus of our attention moves for just a moment. And it moves from Samuel. Now, soon our focus will become Saul and then it'll become David. We'll see those two characters. But when we come to chapter 4 through 6, the main subject or the main character of these three chapters is the subject of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is our main character, and it will play the role of a character. It is the main character of these three chapters. In fact, you can count it for yourself if you would like, but over the next three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, the Ark of the Covenant will be mentioned at least 30 times. That's how much of a prominent role it plays in this passage of Scripture. The Ark of the Covenant, as you well know, was the most central and the most important piece of furniture inside of the tabernacle. Now you remember that the Ark of the Covenant was that piece of furniture that sat in the most holy place of that tabernacle that Moses built. It was hid behind the veil that only the high priest was able to see once every year. And the Ark of the Covenant was that small golden box, and inside of it had Aaron's rod that budded, and it had the tables that were the law. It even had an omer of manna inside of it. And then on top of that Ark of the Covenant was a metal lid that sat on it, what we call the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat was sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice. And above that was the two cherubims that rested above the presence of God there on the mercy seat. Now, in a very real sense, and you got to understand this to understand these chapters, in a very real sense, the Ark of the Covenant was the earthly throne of an almighty God. It was over the Ark of the Covenant on that mercy seat above that blood between those cherubims that God chose to make his abode among his people. Therefore, as these next three chapters play out, it will be more than a piece of furniture moving around. It will be very literally God moving and the judgment of God moving upon Israel and upon the Philistines. In fact, these verses will lead us to where we not only have a throne for God, but we will have a throne for a man when the first king becomes ruler over Israel. Tonight I want to preach from these three chapters on this thought: the ark is missing, and so is God. The ark is missing, and so is God. I want you to see three things. Number one, from chapter 4, I want you to see that the ark is taken. The ark is taken. Look at verse 1. Now the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. The Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. In verse number 1, we are introduced to the Philistines for the first time in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, this is not the first time we are introduced to the Philistines, but it is the first time we're introduced to them in this book, and they will play a prominent role as we move forward. We're introduced to them for the first time way back in the book of Genesis, but they really kind of rear their head and become problematic in the life of Israel in the book of Judges, and that famous judge, Samson. And we know that Samson fought against the Philistines all the days of his life. In fact, he died in the temple of the Philistines, a prisoner of war, of that battle between Israel and the Philistines. And Philistines were a problem in that day, and they will continue to be a problem throughout the reign of King David. In fact, you're very familiar with this word. You're familiar with the word Palestine. You've heard that word. You know what Palestine is. Palestine takes its root word from the word Philistine. You see, it was the Philistines that were in the land of Canaan when Joshua and the children of Israel marched over the Jordan and began to take over city after city, land after land, territory after territory. And the Philistines did not like the fact that the Hebrews came into that land that they believed was theirs and began to take up real estate. And because the Jews were in what they considered, and we know it was Jewish land, God gave it to Abraham many years before that, but what they believed was their land, they didn't like the Hebrews being there, and so they continued to be a thorn in the side of the Hebrews to try to drive them out. Now that's exactly what's happening in chapter 4. It happened in Judges, and it's happening now. And so the Philistines and Israel go to war in these first four chapters. This wasn't new. We've seen it before. We'll see it again. But they put the battle in array, and they go out on the first day of battle, and according to verse number 2, Israel is defeated before the Philistines. In fact, according to the same verse, around 4,000 men die in battle on that first day. That's a great defeat. When the armies of Israel are defeated, I would imagine that they were a little bit perplexed. How can the Philistines defeat us? In fact, they express their confusion in verse number 2, or in verse number 3. They said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? How could this happen?" And then somebody comes up with a plan. The plan is this: let's go to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is set up. We will go into the most holy place, get the Ark of the Covenant, bring it to the battlefield. And if we go get the Ark and we bring it to the battlefield, then tomorrow we will win victory. So they go 20 miles to Shiloh, they get the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring it back to the battlefield. This plan on the part of Israel displays for us how far removed from God these people really were at this time. You've got to remember that the book of Judges closes right before Samuel opens, and it closes by giving us some of the most wicked acts that have been recorded in the pages of your Bible. The Bible says repeatedly, as Judges comes to a close, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Wickedness was abounding in this place. And therefore, when we come to 1 Samuel, they lose this battle and they go get the Ark of the Covenant. We see in this how far removed from God they really are. In fact, we see how self-reliant they really are. When they go get the Ark of the Covenant, you have to understand this. They are not seeking the Lord's direction for battle. They are bringing the Ark of the Covenant to battle because they want to use God. If they wanted to seek God for this battle, they would have gone and found Samuel. Because verse 1 makes it clear that all Israel heard the word of God from Samuel. If they wanted to seek God, they'd have found Samuel. But they're not wanting to be led by God. They're just wanting to use God. Let me slow down long enough just to ask a question before we move forward. I wonder how many church members do the same thing. They don't want to be led by God. They just want to use God. We so many times treat God like our genie in a bottle. I've said that before. We'll rub that genie. God, I want this today, and I want this today, and I want this today. And at some point in many Christians' life, God becomes a tool that they use instead of a creator that they worship. Amen. When's the last time we went to God and asked God for direction and leadership, and instead of saying, God, this is what I want you to do, we said, God, what do you want me to do? Do you see the difference? God, I've got this list of needs. I want you to do this today, God. Versus going to God and saying, God, I want to thank you for everything you've already done. What can I do to be of service to your kingdom today? I can understand the confusion on the part of Israel, I guess. Maybe if I try to put myself in their shoes, I can somewhat see their confusion. These elders in Israel knew that God had promised this Canaan land to them. That they knew they were God's chosen people from the days of Abraham in Genesis. Therefore, if they are God's people and this is the land God promised them, then how could the Philistines defeat them? What they failed to think about or acknowledge, and I think acknowledge is probably a better word, what they failed to acknowledge is that God not only promised them a blessing, but God promised them a curse if they rebelled. God told them that if they turned to idolatry, and they did, and if they turned to sin, and they did, then God would allow their enemy to drive them out of the land. God told them that. They should have realized this defeat, this loss of 4,000 lives, was the result of wicked living. But you know, sometimes it's hard to see the sin in our own lives. I'm good at showing you your sin, but not so good at realizing mine. You remember when Joshua and the children of Israel did come over the Jordan River and they did move into the Canaan land for the first time. They whooped Jericho, you remember that? And then they went out against, was it Ai? They went out against next. They went out against Ai expecting an easy victory. But instead they lost the battle. And Joshua had enough sense to seek God. He didn't do like these people are doing. Joshua had enough sense to seek God. Be honest with God. Joshua said, God, why did we lose against Ai? And God said, get up, boy. The reason you lost is there's sin in the camp. And Achan had taken those garments and that gold, that Babylonian garment, that gold, and hid it under his tent. There was sin in the camp. And so Joshua dealt with the sin, and they went out and won victories again. but they're not dealing with the sin in the camp. Just like sometimes we go through difficult seasons and we never slow down enough to consider, have I done something to displease God? Is there sin in the camp? Now, there will be seasons when we suffer like Job and we've done nothing wrong, but there are seasons that we are punished for wrongdoing. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth oftentimes. Instead of seeking God and surrendering to God and asking God to forgive their sins, they decide that they're going to go get the ark and bring God to the battlefield. Because if they bring God to the battlefield, then that means God has to give them victory. Israel treated God like God could be put in a box. That's where God's presence had chose to dwell. But you cannot put God in a box. In fact, when Solomon would build his tabernacle that was much larger and grander than this tent, Solomon would pray, God, we know that you are too big to dwell in a house. But they tried to put him in a box and said, if we go bring the box, if we go bring the ark, then God, the power wasn't in the box, the power is in the presence of God. Oh. Goodness, should I say it? Don't we oftentimes try to put God in our box? Our box of methods and our box of superstitions and our box of traditions. God's always done it this way in the past, this way. It's always got to be done, bless God. Well, yeah, really, you're trying to put God in your little box of yesterday. Well, the church down the road, they're doing this. But let's put God in this box. I saw a preacher on TV and this is what he's... Well, it may work good for him. But God doesn't fit in a box. God's power is not in a method or a superstition or a tradition. God's power is in God's presence. And if we have God, we've got everything that we need. Verse number 4, they go sin to Shiloh. Verse 5. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so the earth rang again. Boy, they really believe they've done the right thing. If it's not bad enough that they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, if you continue to read, you'll discover that Phinehas and Hophni, the two sons of Eli, the priest, come with the Ark of the Covenant. That if they were real men of God, they would have stood before that veil and said, don't you dare go behind that veil and get that ark. But they were for hire preachers that just, you know, did whatever the people wanted them to do. And so they said, hey, that's a great idea if that's what y'all want to do. We'll go with you. Imagine how far from God this nation is. They're using God instead of obeying God. And they're celebrating two preachers that are clearly sinful men. In fact, God's judgment's falling upon them as a result of largely in part this family. The ark may have been with them in the camp, but God wasn't. In fact, verse number 11 tells us that when the battle is over, in fact, the verses leading down to verse 11, you'd have to read them. I can't read every verse tonight. But if you read the verses following, you'll find out that bringing the ark into the battlefield and the shout of Israel, it didn't really achieve its purpose. In fact, what it did is it motivated the Philistines to fight harder. And if I've got this number correct, 30,000 men died in the battle. Israelite men. Not only did 30,000 Israelite soldiers fall, Phinehas and Hophni, they both die. But God said they would. We've read that. And the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines. From the days of Moses unto this day, the Ark of the Covenant had remained behind the veil of the tabernacle. And now, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it falls into enemy hands. The piece of furniture that was so holy that only the high priest could see it once a year is now on display in the enemy camp. The throne of God was in enemy territory. Undoubtedly, this passage of Scripture is one of the saddest in the entire Word of God. It is sad to see the most holy things treated like good luck charms. It is sad to see the wickedness and rebellion displayed by the people of God. But it is most sad to see that the removal of the ark from Israel was a sign of something else. Look at verse 16 with me, please. Now, the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? The messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. There hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. Now Eli gets this messenger coming to the camp. When the messenger gets to the camp, he brings news of the defeat and a great cry. A great cry, verse 14, goes out through Israel. When Eli hears the cry, he calls for the messenger and says, come and tell me what happened. And the messenger says, I've got bad news. Israel fell today. There was a great slaughter today. Your two sons died today. And Israel was an old man. And some way, somehow, he was able to handle it. When he found out Israel was defeated, when he found out there was a slaughter, even when he found out his sons were dead. But he gets one more piece of information. And they say, Eli, the ark was taken. And it came to pass, verse 18, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings of the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail, for her pains were upon her, came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory of God is departed from Israel, because the ark of God is taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Just as Eli was unable to stop his children from sin, he was obviously unable to stop his children from taking the ark. When he gets the news that the ark is taken, I don't know what happened. I can only imagine that Eli probably had a heart attack. And he fell backwards. He was a heavy man, a fat man. When he fell on his head and his neck broke. And he died. The chapter ends this way. The chapter ends by telling us that the news of Eli's death, Phinehas' death, and the ark being taken reaches Eli's daughter-in-law. She is carrying a child at this time, and obviously this news sends her immediately into labor. She immediately goes into emergency labor and is able to live just long enough for the child to be born. And as the child is born, what seemingly is with her last words, or the words of the nurse, we're not sure, but what probably is her last words, she names her child, and this is the name she gives it, Ichabod. The name Ichabod means literally, the glory is gone, or the glory of God is departed. You see, the ark leaving Israel and going into the Philistine hands was a picture of something bigger. It was a picture of God's presence leaving. Now let me say this before I move on to my next two thoughts. Sin and rebellion are a terrible thing, because sin and rebellion not only bring dishonor to God, they also remove the blessings of God. This happens in a nation. It happened to Israel in chapter number 4. Ezekiel will see it happen again in the book of Ezekiel. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In a very real way, God's hand and presence has been on our nation. As our forefathers left the religious tyranny of England and came to this nation so that they could worship God in freedom. And yet down through the generations, we have turned our back on God. And we must be careful before Ichabod is said about America. This is something that happens in churches. Due to sin and rebellion in churches, this can happen. You read Revelation chapter 3, verse number 20 to be exact, and you'll read about that Laodicean church, that lukewarm church, that rebellious church. And in verse 20, we read that famous verse where God said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I've explained this to you. We use that talking about individuals, but it's really not. It's talking about a church where God's presence in a very literal way had left a church and they didn't even know Ichabod was on the door. This happens in individuals. Do you remember after Samson laid his head in the lap of Delilah one too many times, and she cut off his hair. And the very next morning, she cried, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he got up, and the Bible said he shook himself as he did before. But the Scripture says it, I think it's this way, but he wist not that God had departed from him. So I see in chapter number 4 that the ark is taken. These next two won't take as long. Number 2, I want you to see that the ark is not only taken, but number 2, the ark is troublesome. The ark is troublesome. Look at chapter number 5. And the Philistines, verse 1, took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen down upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any of them that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emroids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God, the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us. Five key cities to the Philistine territory. When the Ark of God is taken into the hand of the Philistines, they take it to one of their key cities, Ashdod. They take it to Ashdod because in Ashdod was the temple of their god, Dagon. You're probably not as familiar with Dagon as some of the other false gods in the Bible, but you've probably heard the name Baal before, right? Well, Dagon was supposed to be Baal's father, so he is almost like a God the Father type in this false religion of this heathen land. When they take God or the Ark of God into the tabernacle, they're making a statement. When they take it into the tabernacle of Dagon, they're basically saying that their God Dagon was greater and more mighty than the Jewish God Jehovah. You remember that in this day when a army fought a battle with another army and they won, it was more than just my men were better than your men today. It was that my God is greater than your God. And so the fact that they destroyed the Israelites and they destroyed them with the ark in the battle told them, well, Dagon is greater than Jehovah. And so by putting the ark in the temple of Dagon, they are mocking Israel, and they are mocking Israel's God. What they didn't expect was that the God of Israel was able to take care of himself, and he didn't need Israel to take care of him for him. And so very humorously, and Dr. J. Vernon McGee said that this verse is proof that God has a sense of humor. They set that ark of the defeated, in their mind now, the defeated, I'm not saying Jehovah was defeated, don't misunderstand me, but in their mind they're thinking, we'll set the ark of the defeated Jehovah God right here next to Dagon. And when they get up the next morning, Brother Mike, to go into that temple, Dagon has fallen off his little podium and he's laying face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm sure when they saw that, they were a little confused and maybe a little perplexed. And they had to help their God up. And so they helped their God up and they put him back on his little podium. And Dagon, you'll be okay. We're not sure what happened. And the next morning they go in and Dagon is one more time off of his podium. But this time not only is he laying face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but his head has been knocked off and both of his hands are gone. God was able to take care of himself. Do you think Jehovah God is saying there is no other God besides me? But what's interesting is not only does God punish Dagon, but God begins to bring judgment upon the Philistines because the Philistines had no business with this Ark of the Covenant. If you read chapter 5 and chapter 6, you'll discover that two judgments come upon them, two plagues. First of all, it seems that God sent mice. It seems that God sent mice into the land, and mice are destructive, and mice bring disease. And mice comes upon the land. And then the second plague that they get is a plague of emrods. Now, there's some debate what an emrod is. Some people say that it's a swelling of the lymph glands. Some people believe it was a tumor of some sort. But most people believe that an emrod is a hemorrhoid. And so the Philistines in Ashdod do the only logical thing. If there are mice everywhere and everybody you know has a really bad case of hemorrhoids, you're going to find a solution. And so the people in Ashdod say, we have got to get this Ark of the Covenant out of here because when it showed up, mice showed up with it and hemorrhoids. As funny as that is, that's exactly what happened. God began to discomfort the people. The reason I say there were mice and emrods is because chapter 6, verse number 4, when they saw mice and golden hemorrhoids. Verse number 8, the Bible says, and they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. You've heard that name before because the Philistine will come from Gath. Do you remember what his name is? It's Goliath, right? Goliath of Gath. They said, let's send it to Gath. They don't want to accept that this is the Ark of the Covenant that's brought this judgment. They want to believe that it is not God that did this to Dagon and it is not Jehovah that has brought the mice and the emrods, they don't want to believe that. It was bad luck in Ashdod. Let's send it to Gath, and it'll get to Gath, and it'll be fine. And you'll see that it was not the ark. And so they decide to send it to Gath. And it was so, verse number 9, that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men in the city, both small and great. And they had emrods in their secret parts. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Okay, let's get it out of Ashdod. Okay, now the people of Gath are saying, you've brought the judgment here. Get it out of here. And so they send it to another city, Ekron. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God to Israel to us, to slay us and our people. They've heard about it and they don't want it. And they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emrods. So God sends these tumors, these hemorrhoids, whatever they are, these mice, to Ashdod. He sends them to Gath. They get to Ekron, and the judgment comes there. But another judgment comes in Ekron. Now people are starting to die. A great destruction. And the ones that didn't die had the other plagues. And they said, we've got to remove the ark. There's no doubt that this is the hand of God. But they're going to do one more test just to make sure. So I see the ark is taken. Number two, I see the ark is troublesome. Number three, I see that the ark is transported. The ark is transported. Look at chapter 6, verse number 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That's how long it took from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty. But in any wise, return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand was not removed from you. And they said, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden emrods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. 5 cities, 5 lords. 5 mice, 5 emrods. For 7 months, the hand of God was upon the Philistines. At the end of 7 months, the 5 lords of the Philistines gathered together, and they called for their priests, their false priests. And they said, what are we going to do? And they said, you've got to send it away. Make a cart and send it away, but don't send it away empty. You can see how heathenistic these people were. Honestly, you can see how heathen, as funny as it sounds, you can see how heathenistic they are. How far from God these people are. Because they said, when you send it away, don't send it empty. Let's send an offering. And they make 5 golden mice. And that tells us that mice obviously had invaded the land. And they make 5 golden emrods. And whatever an emrod was, a tumor, a hemorrhoid, or whatever, they make 5 of them. And that's how heathenistic these people are, how far in the darkness they are. Verse number 10, they come up with their plan, and verse number 10, they're going to execute it. And the men did so, and took 2 milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And I'll tell you about that in a minute. They laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emrods. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. The lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. The Philistines want to do one more test to find out if this was truly God or not. Instead of driving a cart with the Ark of the Covenant back on it back to Israel, they put the Ark of God on a cart along with their offering, and they tie to it 2 milk cows. Not just 2 milk cows, but 2 milk cows that had calves in the barn. If they let the cows go and the cows stayed, or the cows went back to their calves in the barn, which is where a milk cow with calves in the barn would have naturally went, then it wasn't Jehovah after all. It was just bad luck. But if the calves returned back to Jerusalem, then they would know that this was truly Jehovah's hand against them. They didn't know the words of Isaiah at this time. Isaiah wasn't around, but Isaiah would say in Isaiah 1:3, the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. You know what Isaiah said? Isaiah said, even the ox and the donkey and the cow, they know who the master is. Imagine this now. These 2 cows. Everything in nature says they go back to the calves in the barn that are tied up. But with the calves mooing in the distance, those two cows don't turn to the right hand, they don't turn to the left hand, they just immediately travel back to Israel. The ark gets to Beth Shemeth. Isn't it interesting that it went to Beth Shemeth? Do you know what Beth Shemeth was? It was a city of priests. God not only took the ark back to Israel, but he took it back to a city full of priests. When the priests see the ark coming, they rejoice with a great rejoicing. They take the ark off of the cart and put it on a stone. And then they turn the Philistines' cart and cows into a sacrifice. They break apart the cart to use for firewood, and they offer the two cows as a sacrifice to God. The sacrifice wasn't exactly right. We could get into all that, but the Lord accepted it. Do you know why the Lord accepted it? Because in a nation that was far removed from God, these people were willing to honor God in offering the sacrifice. And he accepted it. Verse 19 and verse 20, and we'll finish for tonight. But watch something. The tone changes one more time before our chapter ends. And he smote the men of Beth Shemeth. Now wait a minute. They're offering sacrifices. They're rejoicing. Everything's great. What happened? Because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemeth said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" The chapter ends by telling us about a mistake or a sin, really, on the part of the men of Beth Shemeth. The men should have known that they were not allowed to look upon the ark of God, let alone looking inside of the ark of God. The ark had been hidden behind the veil since the days of Moses. In fact, when they traveled in the wilderness, the high priest would go to that veil, Brother Scott, that separated the holy place from the most holy, and they would take it down and drape it over the ark. So that as that ark marched through the wilderness, nobody saw it. And this was a city of priests. These people should have known better. It's interesting that God didn't punish the Philistines for looking upon the ark. Oh, they were punished for having the ark, but not for looking on it. But God punished these people for not covering it up and for looking inside of it. In fact, 50,000 people die as a result of it. So the question arises, why does God record this? Why does he even tell us about this? It's right here at the end of the chapter. Why do we have it? I believe we have it for two reasons. One, I believe we have this record because God is showing us that we are to have a holy respect for holy things. At some point, we have lost respect for the holy things of God. I understand, and I'm going to say this, and I think you can understand what I'm about to say. I understand that this building is nothing but block and wood. I get that. This building is block and wood. But this building, 80 years ago this year, this church was established, and this was dedicated unto the Lord. And this, when it was dedicated unto the Lord, is more than block and wood. This is a holy thing. And we are to treat this with a holy reverence. I'm talking about the holy things. There's some holy things that we have. We should treat them with respect and reverence. You can call me silly, and I'm not saying that you're wrong if you do this. But when I stack things up, I don't like to stack things on top of my Bible. My iPad's always on the bottom, my Bible on the top. I don't like to lay my Bible on the floor. Just me. I'm not saying you're wrong if you do. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not lay thy Bible in thy floor. I'm just talking about having respect for some holy things. We're to have some respect for some holy things. I take care of. You understand what I'm saying, right? And I'm not saying we don't. I'm just saying we should. Have respect for the things of God. Have respect for the things of God. And that's what God's showing us here. This was a holy thing. This was nothing more than a wooden box overlaid with gold. But it was dedicated to the Lord. And so they were to respect it. It also teaches us this principle, and this is the last thing I'm going to show you. It teaches us the principle of this: where much is given, much is required. Again, I remind you that God did not judge the Philistines for handling the ark and putting it on a cart. You remember the story of what was the man's name that put his hand against the ark when it about fell off the cart when David finally tried to bring it home and he killed him? You remember that story? His name's left me. Somebody will have to tell it to me after service. God doesn't kill these Philistines for picking up that ark and putting it on the cart. Do you know why God didn't kill them for picking it up and putting it on the cart? Because they didn't know any better. But God kills 50,000 men of Beth Shemeth because they looked upon and looked inside of the ark. You say, why didn't God kill the Philistines, but he killed the men of Beth Shemeth? Because the men of Beth Shemeth knew better. And where much is given, much is required. There are things that God will hold you and I responsible for because we have a Bible, because we have the truth taught to us, and because we live in the light. In fact, the more you learn about God and the closer you get to God, the more blessings come, but the more responsibility that you have. So why is that? Because where much is given, much is required. God has given us so much. And that's a wonderful thing that God has given us so much. I wouldn't want to do without God and God's presence and God's touch. I wouldn't want to do without God's truth. But that truth creates responsibility in my life. And it creates responsibility in your life. And so often we fail not in that we do some dastardly deed. We fail in that we have the truth, but we don't act upon the truth. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is right, sin. Why is that? Because we have much. So what do I have? You was born right here in East Tennessee. And the buckle of the Bible Belt, where there's a church on every corner. The Word of God is available to you. It's available to me. It comes out of this pulpit. I do my best to give you the truth 3 times a week. It's on the radio. It's on the internet. You are like me. You are like me. You have multiple Bibles inside of your house. You have got the truth. I have the truth. And therefore, it is up to me and it is up to you to act on the light that we have been given. Where much is given, much is required. And I'm not saying that in a negative way, because I thank God that I was born where I was born and I have what I have and I've been given what I've been given. And what we learn, the more we grow close to the Lord and the more light we have, the more responsibility we've been given, the more we realize that serving God is not a challenge, a task, or a chore. It is a great pleasure. And we realize that doing what God wants us to do brings us the greatest joy. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. God, you're good. Your word is astounding. And we marvel at it. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we've been given, the light that we've been given. Help us to live up to that light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me make 2 announcements and we'll get out of here.